Before you're seated, we want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. Last time we were in this passage of Scripture, we began the section that reflects a series of lessons. And as we were sharing with you back 2 weeks ago, I wanted to remind you that these lessons are coming out in a quick staccato. They're being given to us, and they seem maybe a little disjointed. It's almost like you have to picture some of our evening Bible studies where a question might arise and something comes up and a little rabbit trail, but the Lord brings us right back to His subjects He's sharing. And there's about 5 points in the last part of this chapter that are part of the lesson He's leaving with His disciples. So we'll be reading from verses 33 down to verse 41 in preparation for our time together in the Word. Mark 9, 33 down to verse 41. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Jesus, to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Let us bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the reading of the Word of God. For the lessons that are herein, I pray that our hearts would be attuned to you, and that by your Spirit you will do a great and mighty work in our lives. Teach us to develop a servant's heart of attitude that is reflected with Christian grace, spiritual grace, in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Essentially, the theme is Christian grace from a servant's heart. Christian grace from a servant's heart. We saw in verse 33 the story that begins this. And it really is that passage where the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who will be the greatest? And it's just hard on the heels of our Lord saying, "I'm going to die, be buried, and rise again. And there'll be wicked hands that do a grievous work." And yet they turn around and say, "Okay, we've heard that," but then they talk among themselves, afraid to bring up what had happened in the past, and it was the second of 3 times where the Lord is saying, "I will die, I will be buried, and I will rise again." There was a necessity to the whole thing. It must happen. And it's now an urgency that it will happen. It's going to happen soon. And so our Lord is trying to teach these lessons, and they get sidetracked, much like parents as you try to teach your kids. Some important lesson, and they kind of swerve off into another direction, not quite getting it all the time. And that's why you hear the lessons often. You might say, "Well, I heard that before, Dad." Well, it's because you're a little older now. You hear it one more time, and it might be good for you to hear it one more time because you're still not quite getting it. And the Lord's going to do the same thing as we go through the last part of this section of the book of Mark. And as we observe, He's talking about a servant's heart because they're not showing that. He's going to be the greatest. They're looking for the power vacuum, the power struggle. And yes, if it's imminent, then there's going to be some reward. There's going to be the kingdom here. And so who's going to be in charge? Those of you who know, the kingdom, of course, is put into abeyance. And so it's something that is still yet future. Today we have the church, and there's still the servant's heart lesson that we must be living and illustrating in what we do. And so that first section, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, the servant's heart, a message or a lesson on humility. Be humbled. And remember the story. Here's Jesus Christ going into the house after knowing what the disciples are talking about. He says, "What were you talking about?" They zip the lip. They're not going to say. because they've already paid for it before when they've been caught talking about things a little out of class. And they didn't know what to say, and so they zip the lip, and the Lord brings a child, brings that child in. And you know from the other gospel accounts, the child is brought along. It may have been one of Peter's kids. It might have been Peter's house because it's a Capernaum where they visit. And so it might have been a child of Peter's. We don't know. Looking forward to meeting that kid someday. But here the Lord calls the kid in and stands him there. Now he's sitting in a chair. The Lord has sat down. He has the disciples standing around in a semicircle of my guess. And then he has the child come in and stand there. He says, look at the child. The other gospel accounts tell us he has the child standing there. Our text then, after he says, look at the child, become like one of these to enter into the kingdom. In other words, just like someone trusting Christ, you need to have that simplicity and trust in the Word of God. And what's a little child to do? A little boy, a little girl, if he's standing there in front of these adults, he's going to stand there for a few minutes until he says, why am I here? In his little mind. And he turns quickly in the Scriptures. Mark says, the Lord takes him up in his arm. I can just picture this child turning to the Lord because he knows the Lord. And he probably loves the Lord at this point because he's known him enough. And this is somebody who he is comfortable with. And he's got this joy of running to. And he runs into the big arms of the carpenter Savior. And the Lord picks him up, gathers him in his arms. And then he says, let me tell you a lesson. And that's where our lesson begins in Mark's account, of saying you must be receiving little ones like this. Moms, you know what it is to grab a little child who isn't all beautiful at that moment. But because you know you love them, you grab them. Doesn't matter if they're still covered in mud. Maybe it matters a little bit. But if your heart is reaching out to that child, you grab a hold of them. And maybe they're sick. Maybe they've got the runny nose. You still grab them because they're yours. You love them. It's a little messy. But the Lord talks about this humble heart, this humility of heart that the disciples are supposed to show. It's a lesson of humility upon which he's going to build more in our next several verses. That lesson of humility communicates the idea of just getting a hold of those that God loves and loving them yourself. Receive them. Wrap your arms around them. And that's part of the humble heart of a servant of God. And that's the word in verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And deacon, servant of all, be a deacon, be a servant, just like anybody who cares enough for these little children and gathers them and loves them with all their heart. So a believer has to have that love for God's people. That's what 1 John's lesson is all about. If you say you love God, but you don't love His, then you're not of His. You don't have the love of God abiding in you. This lesson is built as we move on to verses 38 to 41, and then I'll give you the other outline titles as we move our way all the way through the chapter. I'm not sure how far we'll get today. We'll see what God allows and see how sidetracked I get, or see what we come up with and what it looks like you can handle. But as we gather through our section, lesson on humility, a lesson on servant thinking, verses 38 through 41, a lesson on servant thinking. And then we'll see another lesson, a lesson on fidelity. And that's just in verse 42. So our Lord is giving this staccato of lessons, a lesson on fidelity, staying true to the truth, verse 42. A lesson on decisiveness, 43 through 48. A lesson on decisiveness, a service decisiveness. And then finally, an illustration with salt, verses 49 and 50. Our Lord is talking about a servant's heart that demonstrates Christian grace. That is the real theme of these five lessons that jump out at us. The theme is, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, you must develop a servant's heart that shows Christian grace. And there are Christian graces in servant thinking, Christian graces in fidelity to the Lord, Christian graces in discipleship, and then Christian grace is illustrated in being salt. So we're looking forward to these lessons that God has to give. Some of them are difficult. Frankly, looking at the verses and going into the Greek and looking at what's being said and what the Lord was communicating, there are some things that make you scratch your head, just like any kind of a staccato series of instructions. There are things that are unsaid. There are things that are really being emphasized. There are things that, as you go through the rest of Scripture, help explain it. And so we'll do our best to share with you what was going on. Here's a for instance. The Lord, has just gathered this child into his arms. And he says, receive one like this. If you want to be a servant of all, then you're going to be receiving all. If you want to be the greatest, this is what you do. And John, the apostle, interestingly enough, John is not recorded as really saying anything or doing much of anything in the rest of the Gospels other than asking the Lord at the Lord's table, you know, who is it? But here he brings up something. John speaks up, and this is the one that says John does it. John spoke up. And of course, John is the son of thunder. Who knows if the reason why was because he was trying to adjust from being, and the Lord was adjusting him from being a son of thunder to being the apostle Jesus loved. But it must have been a process. I don't know exactly what was going on in John's mind, but he goes off on a rabbit trail. Lord! I don't think it was just distraction. But he says, when we were out there with you, we observed out there with you that there was someone who was not a follower of us. The word follower of us in our section as we're looking at the servant's thinking. The word follower of us. He was not a follower of us. He says it twice, actually. Verse 38. We saw someone who does not follow us. At the end of the verse, does not follow us. It's the word acolyte. Someone who is a follower. Someone who's close. That's the Greek word acolyte, or it's that what we get acolyte from. It's the idea of somebody who's a follower, a servant, someone who comes alongside and is there on a regular basis. Well, here we have him saying he's not a follower of us. However, he was casting out demons in your name. So he makes it a point to say in your name, and you'll see that three times. Back in verse 37, I think this is the connection. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives. So John says, here's the connecting thought. He was casting out demons in your name. And the Lord picks up that thought in the next verse and says, in my name. So I believe that's the string in thinking. However, it was kind of like a random thought that occurred to John and he needed some clarification. And so the Lord uses it to explain some things about servant thinking. Lord, we saw a guy casting out demons. You know, not too long ago, the disciples were supposed to be casting out demons and they could not. Remember? They were struggling along with one and the Lord came and rescued the situation. And yet here's a guy who's not following with them and he was casting out demons. If you look at the text, he's casting them out, which meant, and in the name of Christ, which meant that he wasn't perfectly trained. However, he was doing the right thing. He was doing it in God's name. He was honoring the Lord in what he was doing, though he was not a follower at that moment in time. So John's confused by this. Why? This guy's being successful. We were not. And so what did John and the other disciples do? John says, we were telling him to stop. As a matter of fact, we kept telling him to stop, according to the Greek text. We kept telling him to stop. Stop that. Don't do that. You don't know what you're doing. That's our job. Why are you doing this? I'm not sure what all was being said, but you can just picture John's consternation that he's bringing to the Lord. Lord, why? What was going on? And we told him that he should not do this. So John spoke and rebuked, and the others rebuked as well. Jesus had a message for him. Verse 39. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for one who works a miracle in my name can soon, one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For those who understand what being a separatist is, this passage of Scripture is an interesting passage. A separatist simply means, here's God's truth, and this is where I will stand. And I'm not afraid that if someone says, I don't believe your truth, they'll separate from you. Now, sometimes in fundamentalist circles, there have been times where people have said, here's the truth, and I'm just going to reject everybody else. I'm not going to even recognize them as believers. And I think the Lord speaks to that attitude on one hand. He encourages a believer to remain as a separatist because obviously the next verse, as we move into the next category, verse 42, he will say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's not where God says look the other way when there's doctrinal deviation. He's not saying just join in and join together. He's actually saying something that is a very special lesson for all believers as part of servant thinking. He is saying, that when there is someone who is doing something in the name of Christ, who maybe doesn't do everything the way you do, you better remain neutral towards them. You're not going to be stopping him. He's a servant of the Lord. However, he doesn't say, go join him either, does he? And so there is a message for separatists according to doctrine, which is what we are. You know, we say, and we talk about as a church body, that we can fellowship with those who believe the same truth that we believe. And so obviously you don't fellowship in an organic, organized way with error. When there is a group, when there is a pseudo church or a church that's not really holding the doctrine of Christ with integrity and with a heart for it, well, you don't organize with them. What we do is we fellowship with people, we organize with people who are able to sign the same doctrinal statement we are, and we can sign their doctrinal statement. In other words, you have a body of belief that gives you a structure to organize and be upon, built upon. That's what Paul talks about, one faith, one doctrine. You know, that is the precious doctrine of Christ, the Scriptures, truth. But remember what I've shared with you in the past. Believers need to know who is close family. That's that doctrinal truth. You also need to know who is in your family. They may not be close because doctrinally they're not where you are, but they're believers. And the Lord is speaking to that here. There's sort of a neutrality, but yet you know they're yours. You know they're believers. You don't denigrate them. You pray for the message to be given of Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, you have the mission field. They're unsaved. They don't know Christ. That's the group of people you need to be reaching with Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. Then there's the enemy. The enemy are those who are trying to defeat the name of Jesus Christ. And the Lord does give us that kind of a breakdown in the Word of God. Interestingly enough, there are a couple of passages of Scripture that come to mind. Let me take you back to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Moses is writing in the book of Numbers a recounting of what was taking place as the elders of Israel were being identified and the people were being called to the tabernacle. Something unique occurred. Verse 21, Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied along, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. I wonder if that was not something that Gamaliel had in his mind in the book of Acts, where he said, if this thing is of God, why do we fight against it? But if it's not of God, it will fail. I wonder if it was something in the back of his mind, though he's giving other illustrations of failures that occurred. There is scriptural admonition that God will do things through people because he honors his word. Not because he's honoring the people. He honors his word. He keeps his word. And so we'll often say, we pray, wherever the word of God is being preached, the word of God will have effect. And if someone even quotes the word of God, you pray about God's word. That's key. A servant's heart is in favor of God's word. You're not in favor of error. You're not neutral with regard to error. You cannot be neutral with regard to Christians. You need to be recognizing them as Christians. But when you have something occurring, maybe he isn't a member of Hanover Baptist Church or the Southern Baptist Convention or Conservatives of Virginia would be focused. Well, then you need to be praying that the Word of God is honored as God promises, and you need to recognize there's got to be a neutrality with that. It doesn't mean you have to be organically tied to them because doctrinally they're not where you are, But it does mean you can pray for God's word and what's accomplished. Philippians chapter 1 gives another interesting sidelight from the New Testament point of view. And this is where Paul is in prison. And because of his being in prison, there were people taking advantage of his chains. And yet, you see his servant thinking in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition." They don't even have the right purpose. "Not sincerely, supposing to add to my afflictions, my tribulation, to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." We need to be thankful when the word of God is made available to people. So I think it's important for us to see this and understand. Yes, we're separatists. Doesn't mean that you denigrate everything out there that claims the name of Christ. Error, you oppose. Absolutely. And know why. But there are other churches that aren't Baptist, but yet they will proclaim the gospel. And so you recognize them as being in your family as believers. Doesn't mean you have to be organically tied to them. And the Lord's simply giving that simple illustration or explanation for us that there has got to be servant thinking in our heart. You know, that guy was successful. That guy was casting out demons, and you weren't. And yet, they were questioning what he was doing. "We tried to make him stop, Lord, but he wouldn't listen." Well, the Lord's telling us that there's got to be that sense of neutrality when the word of God is being put out there. That neutrality means you don't oppose. Why? Because they're not opposing you. Interestingly enough, what we will find in this passage of Scripture where it says, verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Back in Matthew chapter 12, the reverse is said. He who is not for us is against us. So there is a time when instruction and truth is given, and you look and see whether that person is adjusted to the word of God. That's interesting. Remember the story of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Apollos is preaching the gospel of, or preaching the story of, and the baptism of John the Immerser, which is a baptism of repentance. It was not New Testament church age era baptism where you have the idea of identity with the body of Christ, the one who died, was buried, and rose again. That was a baptism of repentance away from the sin of Israel. And so Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside, and he was a very forceful teacher, and they showed him in the Word of God around their table. You can just picture them sharing with him, and his heart responded to the Word. And so he turns about, and God uses him mightily as a great communicator of the gospel. Those who are not against us are for us. Mark 9 says that's a servant thinking. But don't forget, as the word of God is given and truth is given, there will be a drawing to the truth. And even in the time of our Lord, he says, those who are not with us are against us. As he came towards the cross. Believers will demonstrate a believer's heart. So it's interesting that our Lord would communicate that to us. Again, it fits right in with the subject of humility. The reception of the little ones. It might be messy, and it might not be easy to figure out. That's why the Lord gives us doctrine. He gives us truth and encourages us to have fidelity to the truth. I think it's interesting that he also tags on this next little lesson, that lesson that relates to the idea of believers, verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." A servant is there to serve. Doesn't matter who you're supposed to be serving. It doesn't matter with what. It means be there to serve. And it's interesting that Mark picks up this little section and just talks about the cup of water. A cup of water was the simplest thing you could do in hospitality. That's good to know, isn't it? That's a precious treasure for all of us. You bring a cup of water to the pulpit when the preacher's choking and coughing, and the Lord says you won't lose your reward. It means, too, when someone comes to your home and you offer them something to drink out of the love of Christ, you don't lose your reward. Some of you may not feel like you're a great preacher and communicator of the word or a great witnesser and a testifier of Jesus Christ. And you think, you know, I just don't know enough. But what I can do, I will do. And if it's something so simple as a little cup of water to give to someone in Christ, for Christ's name, for Christ's sake, which is what it says here, in my name, belonging to Christ, especially what a Christian does for another believer. He says, you are not going to lose your reward. In the Greek language, it's a double negative. It doesn't work in an English. You know, it's that no never idea. It's actually something like this. He will positively not lose his reward. Doesn't that sound strange to think about? Positively not. Doesn't make sense to us. That's that double negative idea. But there is no doubt that you will not lose your reward in Christ because you have served in such a way. When you go back to the other context of Matthew, as he's describing this, he starts off talking about to Christ. If you do something for Christ. If you do something for a prophet. And then he goes down the list and he says, if you do something for someone, a man who is serving someone of significance. And then if you give a cup of water in my name. He just goes down the list of service. But it's all service. A servant's thinking. Your servant's thinking is, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. Now, young people, this is a hard lesson for you. Because you're in the process of trying to say, I want to do this for myself. And that's pretty normal as you grow up. It's part of that desire to be able to be a man who stands on your own or a woman who stands on your own. And it's very normal, natural, and logical. But be careful that it doesn't bleed into the call to have a servant's way of thinking. So that when mom or dad say, here's what I'd like to see you do. You say, oh, I don't really want to do that now. I have something else I'd rather do. But a servant's thinking says, even a cup of cold water, doing something in Christ's name, because you've been asked to, because you've been directed to, because it is right in that order of responsibility. God says, you don't lose your reward when you do it in my name, for my sake. And then those of us who are a little bit older, out of our parents' houses, and we're on our own, and we're called by God to do something so menial. Something that just doesn't look like it's got eternal benefit. Check your heart. Make sure you have that servant's thinking in your heart. Because of the humility that God is calling us to, and the desire He has for us to respond out of a heart that loves Him. He tells us that we will surely, positively not lose our reward. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I remember when I was, I think I've shared this a while back, but when I was a youth pastor in a church, I remember people coming and saying, you know, pastor, can we do this for you? And I said, oh, no. No, don't do that for me. You know, because I was raised by a dad who said, here's how you do things, and this is what you need to do, and this is what a man does, take care of yourself. And I will never forget a lesson that a simple person in Pennsylvania shared with me. He said, pastor, don't rob me of the privilege of serving you. Well, boy, did that put a guilt trip upon me. What? I can rob you of the privilege of service? Yeah, you can. Part of the way a local church operates is we're the body of Christ. We're called to bring to the table what we do and what we're able to accomplish with the tools and the abilities and the talents and the blessings that we have, the experience we have, and the lessons God has taught us. As we gather together to serve, there is the idea of serving in the name of Christ, those who belong to Christ. And if you divorce yourself from the local church, from God's people, and you say, I'm going to be the Lone Ranger Christian, and I'm not going to serve, well, then you are not fulfilling what this verse is talking about. You belong to Christ. Minister and serve. And don't rob somebody else of that blessing. And in turn, be seeking to be a blessing in honoring and serving the Lord. If you'll notice, and we're going to have to be drawing this to a conclusion in a little bit, when you look down at verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There is this call, and that's what this whole idea of servant heart is. There's this call to unity, called to being drawn into the local body of Christ. And serve. Do not take yourself away from the assembling of yourselves together. That's that Hebrews 10 passage. We're to be prompting one another and spurring one another on to good works. And when you say the church has no purpose, it's something that's passé in this day and age. It's something that's not valuable. The body of Christ and its service to one another isn't valuable. You're rejecting what the Lord says about Christian servant thinking. I want to take you into the next quick little step, and that's just that verse 42, where we see the lesson on fidelity. It kind of gives a little balance to what we saw with that neutrality, verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. On one hand, he says, believers need to honor the word wherever it is found. Neutrality maybe to the way it's handled because you're not organically tied, but you still honor the word. On the other hand, the word is to be honored so much that you are scared to death of becoming a stumbling block for a belief. That, again, is that local church concept of how we're to be living with the truth and living under the truth and living alongside the truth and having the truth to be so important in our lives that we're useful in challenging others and encouraging others. Taking apart the passage of what he is saying here, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Remember, he's got this little baby or child in his arms. He's returning to the subject after John has kind of jumped into a rabbit trail and he's dealt with that. Returns to the subject of humility and he says, you know, whoever causes one of these little ones, someone I'm loving, to stumble. The word stumble is the word that we're familiar with, scandalon. It's the word we get the word scandal from today. And it's the idea of somebody who becomes literally the trigger to a trap. It's the curved little stick that holds the trap up, and when that stick is pulled, the trap drops and grabs hold of the quarry, the prey. It says whoever offends, whoever causes a stumbling stone. Now, next we're going to be seeing some things where next week when we're together, we'll see the foot, the hand, the eye. How do you make somebody stumble? Right? Does that happen? Kid, you've never done that, right? You've never seen a little brother or little sister run along with something and blam! There they go. Yeah, Mom! You caused him to stumble! Foot, hand, you know, those kinds of things. I think that's where it goes in the next little portion. But you know, it's the idea of being somebody who makes somebody trip up and fall. Skin their hands and gravel all inside the palms. God's calling us to be lovers of truth and make sure as a servant we're not hypocritical and causing someone else to stumble, to trip up. The passage says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Millstone. If you ever walk to one of these old colonial houses and you see maybe as a stepping stone into the house, a huge rock, a round stone, and it's got etchings in the stone all the way along the circle of it. It's got a little square in the middle, usually where the spindle goes in of wood that turns it. And so it's got these etchings, and there's often a hole into which you would pour grain, and so it would go down into between these two stones, and as the top stone is turned, the grain works its way out and it becomes pulverized into flour. That's a millstone, the big one that a donkey would turn around or move, is the term. It's the idea of a heavy, heavy stone. He said it'd be better if that stone was wrapped around the neck of that guy, and he was thrown literally right into the sea. It's actually in the Greek language, he's there. It's not he's being thrown in, he's there in the sea. In other words, you stop that stumbling, causing a stumbling for another. Now, does God want us to literally do this? Not any more than literally cut off your hand or your foot. The reason I say that is this. There are some oddballs who have used this whole passage of Scripture, and they have actually tried to say, okay, I'm going to be an ascetic. I'm going to cut off my hand because it has caused me to stumble. What else do you have? You took one away. Still have another hand. Okay, how are you going to cut that hand off if you use the other hand to cut off the hand? So Lord, when you look at it literally, you can't. And so the Lord obviously is not talking literally cut off your hand, pull out your eye. I mean, why then wouldn't he say cut out your tongue? Because we do cause people to stumble with words we say. So it is not literal, though we are literalists. There are literal lessons to learn, which will lead to the decisive subject we'll talk about next week. So as we look at this, taking the guy and saying it would be better. In other words, God's telling you, you know what? It'd be better that you do not cause somebody to stumble. That means you care about somebody else. That means you care about these little ones. You know my sense of humor after I've been here 6 years. Some of you know that the sense of humor, I just love, it's a little bit odd and a little bit simple, but I just love kidding. And what I love is a turn of a phrase, words, you know, that are fun to, you know, play with. And, you know, little kids don't always get those. And Betsy every now and then would have to say to me, Rick, you're way over the kids' heads. They didn't get it. And I knew they were going to get it someday, but they didn't get it at that moment. I had a chuckle. They did not. And there were times when Betsy would have to say, you know, there's a Bible verse that says you don't cause your kids to get angry. Oh, yeah, that's right. Because you got to love your kids. And so that changed the way my sense of humor worked with them. It changed other things because I didn't want to crush their spirit. As God gives you, as a Christian, the blessing of growing in Christ, he says, you know, make it understand where my heart is. I love my children. I love believers. And you do not want to cause a believer to trip up and fall. No servant does. Don't put the foot out there and cause him to stumble. It might feel good to hear him cry because you got him. But that's not what God calls us to do. We're talking about a servant's heart. A servant's heart that says, I'm going to live in the light of Christian grace. And that Christian grace is not destroying somebody else because he doesn't dot the I's and cross the T's theologically like you do. You do stand for truth. But stand for truth that encourages your heart in not a hypocritical way to live according to righteousness. Because God does say we are to judge, but judge righteous judgment. That's His judgment, not mine. He says that we're to live in such a way, recognizing that what we stand for will be judged for. Do you live according to what you know? Christian grace requires us to value other believers in Christ so much that we say, I'd rather be thrown into the deepest sea with a millstone around my neck than to cause you to stumble. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? Every one of us has failed. Every one of us needs to turn to the Lord and then turn and apologize or make things right with others when it becomes known that we have failed. But that's the beauty of a local church, isn't it? That's why at the end of the passage he says, be at peace among yourselves. How does it happen? Because we have a Christian servant's heart that lives in light of Christian grace. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts as we draw ourselves to a conclusion together that will allow you to worship your Lord. I think it's important to understand that once you know Christ, neutrality towards Him is impossible. I would encourage you to think about that deeply. Young people, think about that deeply. You're being introduced to Christ by your Sunday school teachers, by your mom and dad, by believers around you. You're introduced to Christ. Once you know Him, neutrality is impossible toward Him. That is what the Lord talks about here. He's with us. If you know Christ, neutrality is impossible. Your friends who don't know Christ will push you towards neutrality and then potentially push you in the direction of being an enemy of Christ. Stick to Christ. Don't be neutral towards Him. You must not be. And believers, that's true for us. Part of our saltiness in our society, in our world, and you may work in a very difficult place at work, a place where it's difficult to stand for Christ. You're going to be pushed towards neutrality. That's the very least that they want you to be. But God's calling you to never be neutral towards Him. You have to be wise how you handle that. But don't be neutral towards Christ in your heart, in your life, in all you do. And I think another thing, and this is where we came to that last section, see to your business of living so as not to be a stumbling block to believers. See to the business of living your life so as not to be a stumbling block to others. Some are weaker than you in conscience and in heart. They may not understand all the doctrinal things that you know after being here for how many years and studying the Word daily. But see to the business of living your life so that you are not a stumbling block to others. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah, you are. But he started a lie that so many people say today. Am I my brother's keeper? Believers, see to the business of living your life so that you don't become a stumbling block to others. Let me give you a moment or two to pray before the Lord and worship before Him, and then I will close. Father, I thank You that we can come before You with such profound lessons and yield to them today. I pray that Your Spirit will press upon our hearts the need to yield and grow and develop a servant's heart. It's not a normal thing for the human being to become or desire to be a servant. It is something the Spirit must encourage and direct in our hearts, especially when it comes to Christian grace. I pray for the young people who have heard these words that You'll help them to gain ownership of their Christian life before You if they know You as Savior. If they don't know You as Savior, there's someone here without Jesus. I pray that they will see that they have no part in this, but they do need the blood of Christ to be ministered to their hearts and to their souls and their sins need. And to have sin forgiven, may they trust You as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, that by Your grace You'll draw them into Your presence and into a loving new relationship of being born again and born into the family of God. I pray, Father, as well, that we would be reminded that we are to be serious about the Christian life. It's not just something that we fall into, but it is something that is purposeful, something that is planned, and something that is to be lived accurately. Cause us, Father, to understand the heart of our Lord as He was talking about a servant's heart. For, Father, that is the heart He had and even has today. And causes us to understand as we look to the text what it is to be interceding for the saints today. He still has that heart. May we grow a heart like Yours by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.